All right, let's read Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And Paul writes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So as we see there, Galatians is a very confrontational book. It lacks the warmth of the other epistles that Paul has written, such as even to the church at Corinth, a church so marked by carnality, immaturity. Paul was still able to praise them for the good he saw in that church, but you see nothing like that in the book of Galatians. Right here, where usually you would find Paul get past the greetings of the day, grace and peace to you and all that, you would usually find some encouraging words. But there is none in Galatians. Paul immediately begins to confront. Now, what's happening at Galatia that would create this urgency in Paul's mind? What is so dangerous that Paul takes no time at all, or has no time at all, to have any friendly, encouraging words? Well, Paul had found out about a crisis that had come into the Galatian churches. A group of Jewish false teachers had followed Paul in, had come in, and was starting to distort the message of grace that Paul had taught and that the Galatians had responded to. They were telling the Galatians that salvation came not only through faith in Christ, but through faith in Christ plus the observing of the Mosaic law, such as circumcision and the dietary laws and the festivals and the ceremonies. And the Galatians had begun to embrace this heresy. And Paul was stunned and Paul was outraged. And so Paul picks up his pen and begins to respond to this crisis. And he sees that there is no time for praise, no time for encouraging words. The gospel is under attack, and Paul goes to war against those who are attacking it. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to break this section into four parts. We're going to look at the circumstance that the Galatians were turning from the true gospel. So that's the circumstance. We're going to look at the cause, or the false teachers that had come in to confuse them. We're going to look at the condemnation, what God says about those who distort his gospel. And then finally, we're going to look at the commitment, or Paul's commitment to please God rather than man. So let's look at the circumstances. Look at Galatians 1:6. And Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So that brings us to the first section here, which is abandonment. They were guilty of desertion. Now, this word deserting or desertion was first used in the military for traitors. Later, it kind of morphed into a word that was used for anybody who converted from one religion or philosophy to another. And the point is that these Galatians were on the verge of abandoning their allegiance to Christ by embracing a message that was not from him and did not lead to him. Now, the good news is that they hadn't done that yet. The verb in the Greek here is a verb that indicates that they were in the process of doing that, but it was still a process. They hadn't completed that process. So there was still time to stop them. And so Paul is writing with urgency, stopping them in this process before they do abandon the gospel and go over to this false gospel that these Jewish teachers were teaching. Now, notice who you turn from when you turn from the gospel. Look at verse 6 again. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In other words, to turn away from the gospel message to any other is to turn away from God himself. It is not just throwing in a few additions to the gospel, but God doesn't mind. No, what we see here is that God does mind. And he calls it when you turn from his gospel of grace to any other gospel. God considers that a desertion, deserting him. And so Paul is telling them that this is no light thing, what you're doing. And he is telling us that it is no light thing when we embrace a lie heresy matters. That's what the book of Galatians is all about, isn't it? Heresy matters. Truth counts. So they are turning away from God by embracing another gospel. And Paul is shocked at how quickly they had done this. And so that's our next section, is amazement. He says, I am amazed at how quickly you are doing this. Now, I think what he's talking about, how quickly, I think he's going back to when he was there in Galatia. Now, he has left, and he's saying, it hasn't been that long since I was there. And you're so quickly turning away from the gospel. Now, when Paul was in Galatia, what happened there was amazing. You can see that in Acts 13 and 14, that was probably maybe the most successful missionary journey that Christian history has ever seen. Jews and Gentiles were being saved. Miracles were taking place. In one city, it says that Paul taught on the Sabbath. And the next week, it says the whole city turned out to hear him. So what was happening in Galatia was incredible. God was moving powerfully. And Paul says it wasn't that long ago that all that was happening. Yet so soon after that, so soon after seeing Paul so powerfully used, they're willing to believe these lies that Paul wasn't even sent by God. And so soon after seeing the gospel message so powerfully used, not only in others' lives, but in their own lives, they were saved by it. They were transformed radically. And so soon after that, they're willing to believe that that message wasn't from God? This amazed Paul. Paul said, how could you see all of that, experience all of that? How can you have been so powerfully touched by God just a little while ago and now turn away from it all and reject it? It makes no sense. Paul is astonished by that. And Paul is going to argue later, was all that for nothing? Now let's look at the cause, why that was happening. Look at Galatians 1, 6 and 7. He says, I am amazed you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So again, this group of false teachers had come in after Paul left, and they were taking Paul's message and they were twisting it and distorting it. Now let's look at that word distorting. Distorting is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's metastrepho. And it means to pervert or to change completely. And there are only three times it's used in the New Testament. Here in Galatians, one in Acts 2:20, and another time in James 4:9. And those two uses in Acts 2:20 and James 4:9 give us a beautiful insight into this word. Acts 2:20 says this, the sun will be turned, there it is, metastrepho, the sun will be turned into darkness. James 4:9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned, there's our word, let your laughter be turned into mourning. So what is that saying? The light of the sun becomes darkness, the opposite. Laughter becomes the opposite, mourning. In other words, this word means you move from one extreme to the other. You move over to the opposite extreme. So what's it saying here? It's saying you add any works at all to the gospel of grace, and you've so completely twisted it that the gospel is now sitting on the opposite extreme. As far away from truth as is possible, as far away as light is from darkness. In other words, what happens is when you add any works to the gospel of grace, faith alone in Jesus Christ, you've turned the good news into what? Bad news. It becomes bad news because now you're trying to earn your salvation. Now you're trying to earn God's acceptance by your own performance rather than on the basis of Christ's performance. And brothers and sisters, that's bad news because you'll never be able to do it. And so they were distorting the gospel. And Paul wants the Galatians and us to realize that when you add works, it's not just a little change. It's a change that is as far away as possible. You've taken the gospel to the opposite extreme. This is big. This is huge. But Paul continues on, and here's the results of distorting the gospel. Distorting the gospel disturbed the Galatians. Or the NIV says, threw the Galatians into confusion. Now, how were they confusing the Galatians? Well, by making the distorted gospel seem like the real deal. And listen, legalists are very good at that, aren't they? They're very clever at using Scripture and using the same terminology. They talk about Jesus dying for sin and being raised again. I mean, get a Jehovah's Witness at your doorstep, right? They're using the same terminology. They speak of the necessity of faith, but it is faith plus works, isn't it? They use Scripture, but it is twisted and taken out of context. Now, I can imagine these Jewish teachers, these false Jewish teachers, in there with Galatians. Can't you imagine them saying something like this? Now, didn't Jesus himself say that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it? Now, if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus, wouldn't you want to fulfill the law, too, by keeping it? And hey, we're on your side. We're trying to help you out here. And why don't we just start with circumcision? Get circumcised, and then we'll add in the dietary laws and the ceremonies and the festivals and everything else. That would confuse a new believer, wouldn't it? Well, yeah, that is Scripture. But it is Scripture taken out of context. Did Jesus come to fulfill the law? Absolutely. Did he fulfill the law? Yes. He fulfilled the law for the 33 years he was on earth. All the thou shalt nots, he didn't do. All the thou shalt, he did. He never failed once. So he fulfilled the law perfectly. Now, here's the thing that these false teachers weren't telling the Galatians, and why we need to know Scripture so that we could stand up against lies, is that Jesus fulfilled the law for who? For us. Right? Jesus' perfection, his obedience, he did that because you have to fulfill the law to get into heaven. Do you have to keep the law perfectly to get into heaven? The answer is yes. No failure. That's righteousness. Complete 100% compliance to the law of God. That's what righteousness is. You need to be righteous to get into heaven. Now, none of you are going to ever do that, are you? God's good news, the gospel says that Jesus Christ came and he lived the life that we needed to live to get into heaven for us. And when we embrace Christ by faith, God then puts his righteousness, his performance, his perfection into our account. And he looks upon us as if we had never broken the law. That's the good news. But these false teachers were getting that all confused, twisting the Scriptures. So I'm not trying to keep the law anymore to earn God's favor. I am resting in the fact that Jesus kept the law for me. And God looks upon me through that, on that basis, and accepts me because of that. Again, that is good news. And again, this is why we need to know Scripture so we're not fooled and confused. But these new believers were believing this phony gospel because the legalists were so weaving their argument that it was very powerful. But you know what? In the fight for the truth and the real gospel is still going on, isn't it? We're fighting this fight every day. Now, I've got some deceptive gospels of today, and this is not an exhaustive list, but I just want to get you thinking. As Christians, we need to be thinkers. So I want to get you thinking in these terms so you can see what some of the phony gospels are, then you can add your own to this list. But how about the gospel of material prosperity? God loves you and wants you to be rich. How about the gospel of human morality? Come to Jesus and be a better person. The gospel of self. Come to Jesus for personal fulfillment. How about the gospel of family values? Come to Jesus and have a happy home. Notice all those things. They all center around man's felt needs. I want to be wealthy. I want to be healthy. I want a happy home. I want to be more self-fulfilled. So, Pastor, tell me about those things. And that is church growth theology today, isn't it? You want your church to grow? Preach in a way that makes them feel like you're meeting all their needs. And then they'll come, and then they'll stay. But don't preach the truth. But you know what? The problem with preaching the felt needs is this, is that we don't know what our real needs are. You know what we think our needs are? Ease and comfort. Health and wealth. So tell me about that. But what we really need is the truth. And sometimes the truth doesn't make us feel good. Sometimes the truth cuts deep and hurts. But that's when we grow, isn't it? I mean, the truth comforts. Sometimes I need to come in through those doors and I need to be comforted. But sometimes I am far too comfortable and I need to be challenged. And the truth will do both. But there are far too many churches where it's comfort, comfort, comfort all the time, and there is no challenge. See, there's nothing wrong with having money and being more moral, feeling more satisfied with life and having strong family values and a happy home. Those things are great. But if that's the main message of the church, there's a problem because that's not the gospel. The gospel deals with man's primary problem. And you know, man's primary problem is not money or the lack of. It is not health. It is not family problems. It's none of those kinds. It's not self-fulfillment. It's none of those things. Man's primary problem is this. He is in a guilty state before a holy God, and God's wrath is abiding upon him. That's the primary problem, isn't it? That's the big one. And the gospel tells us not only the bad news that you're in a guilty state before God, but it tells us the good news that God has done something about that. God has sent his only son to a cross and was willing to pour out his wrath on his son instead of you. See, the gospel doesn't tell us that God's love is demonstrated in him giving us wealth. It tells us that God's love is demonstrated in him averting his wrath from us to his son. That's the gospel. Now, once you embrace the gospel, all these other things are fruits of the gospel. You may have more money because you're spending less money on vices, right? You will be more moral because you can't follow Jesus and not be more moral. But that happens after you're saved. You'll probably have a better family because you're loving now with God's love. And you'll probably be more fulfilled because as your life lines up with why the Creator created you, to know him and to bring him glory, you are going to have a greater sense of fulfillment and satisfaction, aren't you? Those are all fruits of the gospel, though. Those are not the gospel. And here is the danger, brothers and sisters. It is possible to attend a church week after week and hear these messages, and they're talking about Jesus, and they're using scriptures, and they're singing worship songs. They talk about serving God and being better people and loving one another, and it all seems so religious, and so pious, and so right. But you can respond to those messages without ever responding to the gospel. And all you do is become religious. You're not converted. And you think it's God's message because scriptures are being used now and then. And you think it's God's message because the man up in the pulpit has a suit on and you call him pastor. And you think you're responding to God's message because now you're a bit nicer because you've applied a moral list. You know, he gave you 5 points to be a moral person and you're trying to do that. Or he gave you 5 points to exercise faith and you're trying to do that. You're trying to believe a little more than you used to. Or he gave you 5 points to give. Principles of giving, but it's all because you give and you get back more. It's a hundredfold blessing. But because you're responding to those messages, you're changing a little bit. And the danger is you can think that you've responded to God's message and the gospel. But you've never been told about your guilt before a holy God. You've never been told that eternity is rushing at you and you are in danger of hell. You've never been told that God's love, like I said, is not demonstrated in giving you wealth, but in averting his wrath onto his son. And by applying that saving work of Christ to any who will believe. Listen, that's not popular. That message is not popular. Don't tell me about a cross and somebody bleeding there for me. Don't tell me that I can't do it. Tell me that I'm going to be wealthy. Tell me that I'm going to be healthy. Tell me that everything's going to go great in my life. Don't tell me about somebody on a cross. I don't want to hear that. So bloodied up that you can't recognize him as a man. No, I don't want that. It's the scriptures, though. It's the gospel. It's interesting. Ray Ortland Jr. made an interesting observation. He was wondering, what would church look like if God had never given the church a gospel? You know what his conclusion was? Pretty much what it looks like today. Message after message on morality and family values. Message after message about personal relationships and a determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. But a lack of preaching on sin, a lack of preaching on repentance, a lack of preaching on judgment, and a lack of preaching on your only rescue from that. Jesus Christ on a cross. So, we've seen distorting the gospel. We've seen disturbing the Galatians. We've seen deceptive gospels. The fourth one is differences. Let's look at differences. Differences are not allowed. Only one gospel. Look at verse 6 again. Verse 6 and 7. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, there are a lot of things which Christian churches can differ on. And there's a whole lot of things where we're going to have different opinions, and that's fine. The one thing we should never have a different opinion on is the gospel, because there is only one gospel. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. That is the only way somebody can be saved. That is to be the same from church to church. That is non-negotiable. Now, to get this thought across and to show the Galatians how important this is, it seems like Paul then starts to come up with some imaginary scenarios where a person might think it's okay to believe another message that's called the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So Paul says, what if I, Paul the apostle, the official or a official spokesman for God, divinely inspired, what if I come and say, you know what? I've got a few alterations here, a few modifications. He says, what if I do that? Or what if an angel does that? An angel in all of his glory, all of his majesty and power came and said, you know what? Paul didn't quite get it right. We're going to add a few works, a couple works, faith and just circumcision. What if an angel comes? It's interesting, isn't it, that the Mormon church, Joseph Smith claimed that the angel Moroni came and gave him the corrected version of the gospel, which is a gospel of works. Islam claims that Gabriel came and gave the Quran to Muhammad. But what would you do if right now an angel came and pushed me out of the way and took the pulpit and said, you know what? It is faith plus works. What would you do? Or what if a man had such a large ministry, he had to buy an old baseball stadium to fit everybody in? Or what if a man had a ministry on TV, TBN, yet they're preaching something that's different from Paul's message? You've got to see what the Bible is saying here. God rejects any possibility of a new gospel, and God rejects any alterations to the old original gospel. God has one gospel, the original in Scripture, and it will never be altered and never be modified. So we must reject any other message that tells a man how to be right with God, whether it's a message of being moral, you know, get saved if you just clean up your life first, be a bit nicer, keep this list, vote Republican. God always saves the Republicans. Just becoming a better husband, God will accept you if you become a better husband. Do that. Go take care of your family first, and then God will accept you. You can be saved. Whatever it is, Paul says, no. Faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. All of that other stuff comes after you're being saved. You know, we won't put in voting Republican. That's, well, whatever. What is it? I mean, it is seeing that you're a sinner, isn't it? It's seeing that I can't be nicer. I don't have the power to be nicer. I don't have the power to love my wife correctly. I don't have the power to clean up my act. God, help. Help me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. I trust in you and you alone. That's the message. That's the gospel. That is the only message that will save somebody. But notice what Paul says next. This is radical. He says God will reject those who change his message. Here's the condemnation. Look at verse 8 again. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now, I think before we get into this, we have to kind of pinpoint who he's talking to here. He's not talking to the regular Galatian believer who's being deceived. He calls them children of God in this epistle. Foolish children, erring children, deceived children, children that he's upset with, but still children. So who Paul is talking about here are these false teachers who are taking the gospel, which is clearly defined in Scripture, and are twisting it and perverting it, causing confusion and trouble in the Galatian churches. But it becomes a solemn lesson to all pastors, doesn't it? And all teachers of the word and all leaders of men, that accuracy is important. So let's look at the pronouncement. Here's the pronouncement, anathema. Accursed, the word accursed is anathema. And it means to be accursed, and it means to be cast away. It means to be doomed to utter destruction. Now, we get a feel for this word over in Romans 9:3. Paul says this, "For I could wish that I myself were anathema," or accursed. Now, look what it means. Separated, NIV says cut off, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. So it means separation from God. It means eternal destruction. You've got to get this. Paul is saying here, and this is radical, anybody who teaches a different gospel deserves to go to hell. Jeffrey B. Wilson said it this way, "Anyone who burdens the church with false teaching shall not escape being burdened with a crushing judgment." We don't like things like that. Not in this tolerant age. We don't like things like that. Why? One reason is because we don't think heresy is all that bad. Whatever. They still talk about Jesus. But you know what? Paul knew how fatal heresy is. And that's why he talks like he does. You change the gospel and what happens? You have a church full of people who think they're going to heaven who are going to end up in hell. And so this is big. And that's why Paul is being so strong in his language here. And this is so radical. Paul repeats it just in case we're thinking, no, you know, he didn't mean it. He meant it. And this time he sweeps all who teach a different gospel into this condemnation. That brings us to the proportion. Proportions, any man. Look at verse 9. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Verse 8, Paul says, "If I teach you another gospel, I should be accursed, anathema, destroyed, separated from God. If an angel does, he should be destroyed, separated from God." And now he says, "If any man does, he should be separated from God, eternally condemned." Now the objections come. You mean that sweet pastor down the street that's so nice with that warm smile, always talking about love and hugs me and my kids every time I come around? If he's preaching another gospel, and if we're going to be honest before the Scriptures and not make them comfortable, then the answer is yes. I'm not making this up. Paul said that, didn't he? Listen, please get this. Please get this. The standard of Christianity is not how nice a man is or how big his ministry is. I am so sick and tired of that. People teaching heresy. And what do you get? The answer is when you say, well, that's wrong what he said. Well, you know, his ministry is really big. God's blessing it somehow. Listen, the size of ministry doesn't mean God's blessing it. The standard of Christianity is not how successful somebody may look. The standard is this, the message he preaches. We've got to listen. We've got to hear what they're saying. We've got to get behind the nice smile and the tear in his eyes at just the right time. And the TV ministry and the huge buildings. And actually sit down and listen to what they're saying. Is he preaching the one true gospel, justification by faith alone? That's what matters. Anything else? And run, flee. What a message to all liberal theologians, all cult members who come to your door, and all Christian churches. The warning goes out with incredible gravity. Don't think it doesn't matter if you're getting this message right. It does matter. Don't think that you have the right to see what Paul said and alter it. You don't. It's a message. Now we start to see why saints in the past trembled when they taught the Word of God. You see it here? why they trembled? Because they actually believed that when Paul said these words, he meant them. That they were divinely inspired and that Paul was not playing games. Proclaiming the truth is the greatest privilege there is. Spurgeon said this, "If you have been called to preach the word, don't stoop to be a king." Amen. Teaching the word is the greatest privilege there is. At the same time, there is a seriousness about this. There should be a seriousness about it that seems to be missing today. Pastors seem to be more concerned with being funny and cool than being accurate. I don't believe anybody has the truth in the Bible 100% right. But you know what? We need to be concerned about getting as close to that as possible. And let's not be inaccurate because of a lack of effort or laziness or lack of concern. And I see that lack of concern a lot today. Verses 1:8 and 1:9 is a wake-up call to everybody who teaches the Bible. Be concerned. Now, Paul answers an objection that would probably arise. "Wow, Paul, that wasn't very loving. You kidding me? That wasn't very tolerant. That wasn't politically correct." And so Paul answers that. Look at the next one, the commitment. Look at verse 10. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Here is the question every Bible teacher must deal with. Who am I going to please? That's the question, isn't it? Am I going to be a man pleaser or a God pleaser? And notice that Paul said, "I used to be a man pleaser." When he was a Pharisee, that's the legalist. Legalists are men pleasers. They want to gain a following. They'll say what you want to hear. So Paul was acting and speaking in a way that was designed to please men. Obviously, he is not a man pleaser anymore, is he? Because men pleasers don't express strong opinions like Paul just has. Men pleasers don't say things like, "Here is the only way. Change it and you deserve eternal condemnation." That's not being a man pleaser. That infuriates man. Now, it's so important. Now, if anybody wants to be in the ministry and teach the word, it's so important to see what is happening here. Paul is an incredibly loving man, and he is fighting for the spiritual health of these Galatians, isn't he? He loves them. He's contending for their spiritual health. And so he's their servant in that sense, willing to stand for them and fight for them. But above and beyond that, first, primarily, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Which means he is to seek to please God first, which he did. Which means sometimes you stand in a pulpit staring into a congregation with a message you know many are not going to want to hear. And you know they're going to get mad at you. And you know that some are going to leave and never come back. But do you preach to please God or to please men? If it is to please God, then you must tell the truth, right? You must be willing to lovingly but firmly, without compromise, proclaim what God has written in His book. If you're not willing to do that, I would say get out of the pulpit. Or say you've got a problem with being a man pleaser. You've got to proclaim what God has said. You have to. And you have to accept the fact that some will hate you because of that. Preaching God's word faithfully, listen, if you need popularity, this is not the job. Because you're not going to always be popular. There are going to be a lot of people that don't like you because they don't like the truth. But here's the thing that you cling to is you know those who stay and listen will grow when you tell the truth. And you rejoice in the fact that you can be an instrument of spiritual health for their souls if you tell the truth. But it's going to be a struggle. Pray for the pastors. Because you know what? One of the spiritual struggles for a pastor is this. When they're in their study and they're proclaiming the truth and they get to difficult sections like this, you know what happens? The devil is very faithful to be in their ear whispering, "If you really say that, you know what's going to happen? You know how many people are going to leave?" You hear that all the time. Or, you know what? It's very interesting. The devil will point out a person. They'll think you're talking about them if you say that, and they're going to really get upset. And so the spiritual struggle for a pastor happens back in the study where he's determining, am I a man pleaser or a God pleaser? And listen, that battle sometimes is vicious. So pray for your pastors. Pray for the people who teach you, because there is a spiritual warfare that is happening over these truths. And many pastors are not winning that battle, and they're compromising their messages because they're afraid of what the congregation will think. So Paul says, I'm committed to pleasing God more than pleasing man. That means he's willing to tell the truth regardless of what man might think or do, even when it means imprisonment, even when it meant persecution, even when it meant death. Paul would not back down from the truth and compromise. Paul ministered with a motive to hear this: well done, good and faithful servant. Every pastor is going to stand before God one day. Stand before Jesus Christ on that day of accounting Romans 14 talks about. And he's going to say, let's talk over how you taught, how you stood for truth. And Paul says, I am teaching in a way where on that day I can hear, well done, you were faithful. He was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. So let's wrap this up. What have we seen here? We learned the danger of heresy when it comes to the gospel, and how God looks at those who teach that heresy. The gospel is a message that God wants to be accurate. It's a message he's entrusted to the church, and he expects the church to defend the gospel's purity. That's Philippians 1:28 and 1:29. Stand for the truth. Even if there's suffering that comes from standing for the truth, stand for it. Keep it pure. And there will be trouble, won't there? When you stand for the truth, when you talk about this gospel and say there is only one way, what's going to happen? People are going to say you're intolerant. Wow, really? What's wrong with you? Some will accuse you when you say it's all by grace, apart from works. It's all depending upon what Christ's done, not what I've done. I trust in Christ and his work for me. What are they going to say? Well, that's easy believism. That's license. Listen, works come after we're saved, but not before. So you teach this message, you're going to have problems. Accept it. Accept it. But you have the smile of God on your life. And I'd rather have the smile of God in my life, on my life, than your smile. And so here's my commitment to everybody who comes Sunday night. I'm going to tell you the truth. And I hope you stay. That'd be good. But I have to tell you the truth. Because the main one listening is not you. It's God. Now, what does a sinner... Let's just close with this. Because we talked a lot about the gospel, phony gospels. What does a sinner need to do to be saved? Real quick. Admit they're a sinner. That they're guilty before a holy God. Believe that Christ is God's only solution for their sin. And then personally go to him. Here's where it becomes very intimate and very personal. When we go to him to be saved. Spurgeon said this: it will not save me to know that Christ is a Savior, but it will save me to trust in him to be my Savior. Isn't that good? And it won't save you to believe that he's the Savior. Oh yeah, obviously, he's the Savior. But when you trust in him to be your Savior, that's when it counts. So you go to him, not presenting your own works. That's not good enough, never will be good enough. You go to him depending upon his work for you, trusting in that. And ask him to save you like the tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then and only then will you be able to change. Then and only then do works come into the picture after that, after you're saved. And then works become something that's natural. Because you're changing. God's changing you from the inside out. He's empowering you. And you want to live for his glory. Because he's changed your affections and your desires and your heart. Then works come in. So there's only one gospel. And it is glorious. You change it at all. You move it from one extreme to the other. And you turn it into bad news. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that there is one gospel. That there is something we can just focus on and lock on, Lord, that we don't have to be wondering about what gospel is right and what is the good news and what is not. Lord, you've made it clear in your Bible. What is the truth? What is the message that saves? And I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that Sunday night here that you would help us to be accurate with the truth. Lord, that you would bring more and more clarity to our thinking. As we think through your gospel message and the truths of your scriptures, Lord, I pray that any temptation to compromise that truth, that you would help us to stand against that. And Father, we are so grateful that your gospel message has been applied to our life, that we know you. And Lord, I also pray, though, if there is anybody here that doesn't know you, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. Draw them to you. Enable them to embrace you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.